So Lord, we just come before you today. We just ask that as we sit at your feet, Lord, you would speak to us, you would minister to us. Teach us more about your nature. Teach us more about who you are. Scripture says that you are love. So today as we study 1 Corinthians 13, Lord, would you teach us about love? We don't know love apart from you. And so Lord, we desire to know more of you. Be with our kids today. Would they just retain your word and hide it in their hearts? Be with the gifts and the offerings. Would you bless and multiply it and provide just the right space for our church? Lord, would it just be by your hand? Would it be by, not by our cunning or our craftiness or by our might, but Lord, by your will and by your spirit, that you provide just the right place for us. Bless this time together in Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're continuing on. A couple weeks ago, we started on this book. I mentioned this book to me is one of those peaks. It's like there's a couple of Alps, as it were, this mountain range in the New Testament. Romans 8 is considered kind of the pinnacle of the New Testament. But I would say that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is so essential. It is kind of the linchpin. It is the glue. It's just love is what this is about, right? The Christian walk is simply can be boiled down to love. Really, it's that simple. God's love for us, our love for each other. What are the two commandments? We'll get into those here in just a minute. But I just wanted to review what we covered last time because we covered verses 1 through 8. And I just wanted to touch on that real quick in case you weren't here. Verses 1 through 3, we talked about the high priest and kind of the gifts. We're going through chapter 12 about the gifts. Then we go to chapter 13, love. Then we go back to the gifts and the application of those in chapter 14. But we talked about this incredible picture of the high priest. And the high priest, when you would come to Jerusalem in Jesus' day, the high priest could go into the holy place, and they actually had bells around the bottom of their robe. You couldn't go in the holy place, but how would you know that the high priest was moving? Well, you knew that the high priest was moving because you would hear the bells. You'd hear the bells chiming, and people would say, hey, these bells actually were different tones. They would work in harmony with one another. And so these bells, as the high priest moved, you'd hear this harmonious sound throughout the holy place. And the cool part about it is that there was actually something in between the bells to keep the bells from clashing and clanging and making a terrible noise. And it was the fruit. It was actually they would tie pomegranates in between the bells. And so instead of the bells clashing with one another, the bells would be buffered by the fruit. And so they were allowed to basically make their harmonious sound, and the fruit would protect them from clashing with one another. Okay, so this is a picture of chapters 12, 13, 14. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is in between the gift of the Spirit, the application of the Spirit, but love buffers those things. Without love, we can use the gifts of the Spirit and we start to clash, and we can make a non-harmonious noise if love is not involved. So this cool picture of the high priest, our high priest is Jesus Christ. How do we know that Jesus is moving in our midst? We can hear the harmony of the gifts. We can hear the Spirit moving. And we'll know because there's the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then there's the application of love, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so we saw this cool picture represented by the Old Testament, the high priest, the priestly system, which we now get to follow our high priest, Jesus. So we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and I'll just read back over them again. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Everything he talks about in the first three verses are good things. Giving your life for the Lord, laying down your life, prophesying, speaking in tongues, those are all good things. But without love, worthless. Love has to be the motivator. Love has to be the fuel behind those things. Verses 4 through 8, then Paul kind of switches and he starts to talk about the virtues of love. What love is and what love does not do. What it does, what it does not do. And so Paul kind of lines this up. I want to read it one time through just out as it's written, and then I want to kind of insert some things. And this is still review, so this is what we went through last time. Love, verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. So it's patient and it's kind. Now here's what it doesn't do. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It's interesting that when I read this, I go, am I living this? Can I live this? Have I been living it? And the answer for most of us is, I fail at this on a daily basis. I struggle with these things. I struggle to apply them. But what I wanted to do this morning is what really the way we should look at this, because we're to be found in Christ. Can Christ do these things? I wrote in the margin of my Bible, it's like, hey, when I put my name in here and insert it into all of these characteristics, it doesn't sound right. But when I put Jesus' name in here, it sounds right. So let's read it putting Jesus in the place of love, because Jesus is love. It says, Jesus suffers long and is kind. He's patient and kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. He doesn't force himself on anyone. Jesus does not seek his own. Jesus is not provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but Jesus rejoices in the truth. He is the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. And Jesus never fails. That's how we're to look at this. Christ is our model. Christ is our model, and we're to be found in him. In Jesus, we find the key to loving God and each other. He's our example, right? So last time, it was so full of information and things that I felt like the Lord had spoken to me that I didn't want to bring this up. But in studying, this time I will. The interesting thing that as I was studying this, I just thought, I can't do this. This is not easy. And it made me think about the Old Testament. It made me think about God's old covenant with the people, the law of Moses. And that people were given this law to follow. And follow me on this one. They're given this law to follow, yet they can't keep it. They're given this law, this Mosaic law, and they just constantly fail. You read about the children of Israel, they are failures constantly. They're a lot like us. Just constantly not living up to God's righteous standards. God creates the standard, they can't live up to it. In fact, in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, we're told, therefore the law was to be our tutor, our schoolmaster, or our teacher, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or under that teacher. The law in the Old Testament was meant to make us realize we can't keep the law. There's no righteousness in me by myself. I need a redeemer. So that's what the law did. The law made us go, you know what? This law thing, I can't keep the Ten Commandments. I can't do it. Jesus even says, hey, if you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery. He actually raises the bar. You couldn't keep it before? Jesus raises it even higher. We need a savior, right? So the law was meant to say, hey, you guys need a savior. But in the New Testament, it gets easier, right? No, it doesn't. It actually, we're getting called to a higher law. So that law we couldn't keep in the Old Testament, now we have a Redeemer. He's like, great, I've redeemed you. Now you're to abide by a higher law of love. And so Paul has been teaching in 1 Corinthians that we are to be driven by this higher law of love, right? So love is to motivate us. Love actually has more responsibility. Love actually carries with it a lot more responsibility. Now it's not just as clean as don't do this or do this or don't do this. It's like, what is my motivation behind even doing it? So I could even be doing something right in the eyes of everyone else, but because I'm not motivated by love, the higher law of love, I'm actually doing something wrong. And so I can't keep that law either. So we couldn't keep the Old Testament law, and it looks like we can't keep the New Testament law. So what's the deal with that? How can we do it? How can we love our neighbor? And it really boils down to God saying, hey, love me, love your neighbor. Can't do it. Can't do it in my own strength. As I was studying this, I thought, how do I keep this? How can I really love God? And the interesting thing is, it's not ordinary love. Has it occurred to you guys, it really hadn't crossed my mind, that God asks us to love him with his love. Here's the thing, it's really interesting. When he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, here's the whole thing. Love God with all your heart. The word love there is agape. It's not human love. It's the kind of love, it's a supernatural love. Agape love is not human. It doesn't come from me naturally. It's an enduring love, a giving love, a love that is supernatural. So how can I love God with the kind of love that only comes from God? The Holy Spirit. We have to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us to love God how he asks us to love him. That's the only way. You can't be out in the world without the Holy Spirit and love God. God says, if you want to keep my commandment, here's the two commandments. Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Both those words are agape. How can I keep that law without God indwelling in me? Without the Holy Spirit giving me that supernatural love? I can't. I can't keep it. So we need his help. We need his help even in our love towards God. And this is something that hadn't really occurred to me before, because I thought, you know, I'm doing my best to love God. I'm doing my best. I'm giving him all my love. But what kind of love am I giving God? Am I giving him Eros love? Like, I'm in love with you, God. I'm just attracted to God and all the benefits. Am I giving God a storge love? Like, I'm your kid now. I love you because I'm your kid. You've adopted me. It's like, we are to agape God. And that is really, really difficult, and I'll say impossible, without the Holy Spirit. We cannot love God the way he asks us to love him without the Holy Spirit. It's a righteous standard. We cannot approach him but on his terms, right? Galatians 3:24. I already read that one. We'll go to Mark 12:30. It says, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Romans 13:8, it says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. The word in all of these cases is agape. Agapeo. It's you will agape your neighbor. You will agape God. You will agape. There is no Eros in the entire New Testament. It's interesting, that was the most common usage of the word in Greek culture. They used Eros for everything. God in his infinite wisdom going, you know what? You guys have corrupted what you think is love. You've turned it into this sexual thing. Because you've corrupted, I'm not even gonna use it in all of the New Testament. It's not used a single time. There is no Eros in the Bible. It's agape. It's God's love. It's an unfailing love. It's a righteous love. It's an incredible love that humans can't understand apart from the Holy Spirit. To do what God asks, we need His Spirit. So how do we know we have the Holy Spirit? Well, are you a Christian? Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." If you're a Christian today, you have the Holy Spirit in you. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, okay? And so we have the Holy Spirit. So now we have the power to actually love the way God says to love. And then do you see love in your life? Galatians 5:22, we mentioned it before, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." The Christian's life should be marked with love. We should see this list. We should see love, and then here's an outworking of love. Joy. If you have love, you're going to have joy. If you have love, you're going to have peace. If you have love, you're going to have patience with people. If you have love, you're going to treat people kindly, and you're going to have goodness and faithfulness, and you're going to be gentle, and you're going to control yourself because you love. That's really what it boils down to. If those things are lacking, it's not a thing issue. It's not a goodness issue. It's not a faithfulness issue. It's not a gentleness issue. It's a love issue. So examine your life. Examine your life. If I am burning with a short fuse, if I don't have self-control, it's a love issue, not a self-control issue. If I have a temper, it's not a temper issue, it's a love issue. And this is where the world gets it wrong. They want to diagnose the symptoms instead of the root cause. The root cause is agape. Do you have agape, or are you lacking agape? Do you have God's love in your life, or are you missing God's love in your life? If you don't have God's love in your life, some of these things are going to be manifest. You're going to have a short fuse. You're going to have a temper. You're going to not be kind to people. You're going to be really kind of cruel to people. That's where the agape is missing. And I think we as a culture, we want to go and go to therapy and all this other stuff to kind of address these other things when it's really just an agape issue. It really is. It just comes down to that. This quote, we said it last time, and he says, possession, this is Gordon Fee, and he says, possession of the charismata, which are the gifts of the Spirit, it's the Greek word for it, the charismata, possession of the charismata is not the sign of the Spirit. Christian love is. So if we're looking for evidence that the Holy Spirit is here, is in us, is with us, is operating, we're going to see love. We're going to see love manifested. Even if we saw gifts of the Spirit happening, we go, are these things being done in love? That's my question. What is motivating these things? Because we can't just blindly say, oh, you know what? All these people are getting healed. That must be God. Okay, maybe. But are they pointing things back to Jesus? Is there a love there? Are they doing things in love for people? Or is it a show to show off something else? Because people can start worshiping the gifts instead of the Creator, the giver of the gifts. And that's the danger we run into. So when we talk about love in this chapter, mark it down in your notes and in your mind that agape cannot be accomplished apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:7-8, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love," agape, "does not know God, for God is agape." God is agape. If we don't have it in our lives, we don't know Him. That's what Scripture says. And this is just a different way to think about it, because I always thought, hey, I've got love in my life, but is it agape love? And that's really the crux of the issue. Is it really God's love, or is it a love that I've mustered in my own flesh? So we're going to go through these verses 8 through 13 fairly quickly. Let's start with this. He goes now and transitions to a different kind of the victories of love. Verse 8, he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Love never fails. Why does love never fail? Well, God is love. He's never going away. If God is love, and he says, love never fails, we're talking about agape here. Agape never fails. Love never fails because God never fails. All of the other types of love fail. Just to remind you guys, eros, it's an erotic love or physical attraction or a sexual desire. Phileo is a brotherly love, a friendship love, a self-love. Storge is a family love, wife, kids, parents. It's the love you have in a family member. All of those things fail. Have you ever lost physical attraction to someone for a little while? Yes. Sexual desire? Yes. What about brotherly love? You ever lost a friend? Yep, that love fails. Have you ever seen or known families that break up? Yep. People get divorced all the time. Storge, that love fails. But agape doesn't fail. Agape doesn't fail because God doesn't fail. I would submit to you that no marriage with agape has ever failed. Maybe they had storge, maybe they had eros, physical attraction. Those failed. But all marriages that fail lack agape love. Because agape love serves. Agape love is sacrificial. Agape love is unconditional. So I've never heard, and I don't believe that a marriage full of agape love can fail, because we're told right here that love doesn't fail. Agape love, it doesn't. So if you want to protect your marriage, make sure it's full of agape love. You want to protect your family, make sure your family's full of agape love. You want to protect the things that you cherish, make sure it's just jam-packed full of agape love, because it doesn't fail. All the other stuff does. Other things will fail. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge. When will they fail? We'll touch on that in a moment, but know that in this life, all of it is fleeting. All of it goes away. All your strength, all that, even the spiritual gifts end up going away at the end, right? So what do we put our hope in? We have to put our love in God's love. It has staying power, eternal power. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Verse 9, prophecy, it's foretelling or forthtelling. It's interesting that here a lot of people have said, well, this doesn't mean real prophecy, this is just preaching. Well, here's the thing, is that when I preach, do I preach in part? No, I may preach long, I may preach boring, but I don't preach in part. I'm giving out information. This is talking about actual prophecy. This is actually talking about foretelling of the future. And so when he's talking about that, even when we prophesy by the Holy Spirit, we don't have all of the information. We lack. And even when the Lord tells us something, reveals something, and we prophesy something, we don't have all the information. Think about John in the book of Revelation, when the Lord gives him these prophetic visions, and he's prophesying, he's writing it down. He doesn't even understand half the stuff that he's seeing. He's prophesying about things in the future, and he's like, you know what, I have partial knowledge of what's even going on here. It's unclear, it's not full knowledge the way that I'll have it someday, but it's partial knowledge. So know that even in prophecy, Paul's saying, hey, Corinthians, you think prophecy is so amazing because someone can predict the future, but even that, you're lacking. It's only in part. You can't tell everything that's going to happen. It's only what the Holy Spirit's giving to you. So why would you glorify that like a superpower? Don't do that. You're just going to do it in part. Verse 10, he says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. What are we talking about here? What's perfect? This is a verse that there's a whole bunch of debate over. Reformed theology has taught that what's perfect here is referring to the canonization of Scripture. When the Bible became perfect, when it was completed. I would disagree with that standpoint. And the reason is because that was never, ever taught until the 20th century. It actually was a response to 1906. And I don't know if you guys know about what happened in 1906, but there was something called the Azusa Street Revival. And it was in Los Angeles, California. And the Azusa Street Revival was huge. They started speaking in tongues. People started getting healed. There was this incredible move of the Holy Spirit. One of the things about that movement, it was started by a black guy, black pastor. And so you imagine 1906 and the way that people thought about color and all those things, this can't be from the Lord. Well, there was a backlash to this move of the Holy Spirit, this revival. They started teaching that couldn't be from God. And they started using this verse to say, the gifts of the Spirit have already ceased. They already stopped. And it's because as soon as this word was made perfect, all the other stuff was done away with. Prophecy was done away with. Tongues were done away with because this has now been made perfect. And that actually started in 1906. And if you go beyond that, if you go actually earlier, you won't find a commentary that teaches that. It actually was kind of a response to this Pentecostal movement, the Azusa Street Revival. And that's why I disagree with it. Anytime that something is new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. You can just mark that down. That's like kind of a universal thing. If it's true, it's not new. There's nothing new under the sun. And if it's new, it's probably not true. Okay? That's just how it is. The Lord moved in a mighty way in that revival. In fact, churches sprung up all over Southern California, and there was a massive revival. It lasted almost 10 years. People got healed left and right. There was a turning back to the Lord that happened in Los Angeles that was unlike anything else. People said that as they walked down the street on any given evening, they could walk from house to house, and everyone would have their radios on. And you could actually walk down the street and hear an entire sermon without missing a word because every single person had their radios turned on and listening to God's word being broadcast. That's how powerful that revival was. And to say like, nope, that wasn't the Holy Spirit. It's like, okay. Let's be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is doing. When he speaks about what is perfect, who's perfect? It's Jesus. It's that simple. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is perfect. When Jesus comes back and we stand before him, we won't need to prophesy anymore, right? We're not going to need tongues. We're not going to need prophecy. We're not going to need the gifts of the Spirit. When Jesus is in our presence, when we're in his presence, we go, this is who we were prophesying about. This is who we were glorifying. This is who all of this was about. We won't need it. We're going to be in front of the King. We're going to be in front of our Lord. Remember, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the purpose of the gifts and the reason for the gifts. And we said the main reason for the gifts is to show God's love, to glorify his Son and the body of Christ and the people of Christ, right? To build them up. John 15:26 says, when the Helper comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. It's going to be about Jesus. John 16:13, he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. Prophecy, right? It's going to be about Jesus, and even prophesying, it's going to be about Jesus. Everything's going to point back to Jesus. Paul's saying in this scripture, hey, Corinthians, these spiritual endowments, these gifts that you're treating like superpowers are not permanent. You're gonna be with Jesus, the author of love. You might wanna get into practice of loving people. This was the issue, is that in the first chapter, he says, you lack no spiritual gift. They didn't have a problem with exercising spiritual gifts at Corinth. They had a problem with love. So Paul's saying, hey, that's all good, but you realize all this stuff's going away, right? But love doesn't go away. The gifts aren't eternal. Love's eternal. So which one should you hold in higher esteem? Gifts or love? And the answer is very obvious. His point is clearly taken by the Corinthians. So we read on verse 11. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Childish things are appropriate for children. They're not bad. You can be childish when you're a child, right? And he's not calling them childish. Well, he's really referring to the gifts. He's saying, look, when you're here, those things are appropriate for that time. When you're going to be with the Lord, they won't be appropriate anymore. You speaking in tongues in the presence of Jesus would be inappropriate. There's no point. You prophesying about the future when Jesus is in your presence and goes, here's the future, son. You go, wait, no, I don't want to hear, la, 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 la. I'm going to tell what the future is, because I have the gift of prophecy. Inappropriate. Inappropriate for that time. So what Paul's saying, hey, when I was a child, it's okay to have childish things. But then I grow up, and different times and different places require different maturity. When we're in heaven, I won't need that anymore. His analogy, look, a child, this present age, we have the operation of the gifts. For this age, we have the gifts. This age, from the time of Pentecost until now, this age has not ceased. I know people want to teach that it's ceased. Nothing has ceased. Nothing has really changed. It's been the same this entire time. And he says, hey, look, talks like a child in part. I have partial knowledge, just like a child has partial knowledge. I don't know everything yet. I'm immature. Thinks like a child. I think like a child still in Christ. I don't have a bunch of knowledge that the Lord has. Reasons like a child. We know in part, but in that day, but when I become a man, in the age to come, in eternity, he said, there's going to be a ceasing of the gifts, the way that the childish things are left behind. We're going to stand before the Lord. I'll read this. This is kind of a long stretch of scripture, but it's Romans 8, 18 through 26, and it talks about this exact thing, transitioning from where we're at now into where we're going to be. And he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Things are going to be different from childish to adulthood, right? For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. God's going to change things. He's going to change things from the way they are now. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Notice that he says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. It means we have the Spirit. We're operating the Spirit, even the gifts of the Spirit. But guess what we're waiting for? We're waiting for then. We're not acting like the kingdom has come. I have the gifts. We're all good here. No, even with the gifts, I'm looking to heaven. I'm looking for love, to be in his presence. And that's where people get twisted up. They're like, I'm good right here. And it's like, no, even with the gifts, I want to expect heaven. For we were saved in this hope, but hope is seen as not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? It's like, when we're in front of Jesus, why am I going to hope anymore? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We're weak. We're children right now. We don't know how to act, and therefore we have the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us. And Paul's saying, hey, when I was a child, I acted like a child, and then when I was a man, in that day, when I'm standing in heaven, I'll put away the childish things. Not that the gifts of the Spirit are childish, but that there's a time and a season for different things, right? And that's what he's saying here. This present age is different than the age to come. And we don't want to overemphasize stuff that is just for this age. We don't want to do that. We want to emphasize the things that are eternal. We desperately need the Lord. We're just sheep. We're just silly sheep. Don't know what we're doing. Paul is not trying to say that if we are spiritually mature, we will not need spiritual gifts. We need them. But he does say that if we are spiritually mature, we will not overemphasize spiritual gifts, especially at the expense of love. When we're immature, we think that the things we have are for us instead of for him. That's kind of the difference. I believe that the spiritual gifts are for today. I believe we should operate in the gifts. But I don't believe the gifts are for us. They're used according to his purpose, right? When and where, he's still sovereign. They're for him. They're not for me to be glorified. Like, let me show you this trick. I can heal this guy. Watch this. And it's like, no, it's not for you. It's to point people to Jesus. That's the point, right? So we don't want to do that. Having a proper view of the gifts takes maturity and a lack of carnality. We often see in circles that overemphasize the gifts divisions created and prerequisites for spirituality that do not exist in Scripture. Like, you must speak in tongues to show us that you are filled with the Spirit. It's like, that's not in Scripture. The evidence of the Spirit is love. Do you have love in your life? Are you showing love? Are you living out love? Okay? So we don't want to put things there that aren't in Scripture. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. He's talking about heaven here, right? So this is, he's referencing back to verse 10, and this is why I say when what is perfect has come, he's referencing right back to verse 10. It can't be the Bible that he's referencing in verse 10, because then in verse 12 he says, nope, then I'm going to be known. When I stand before the Lord, I'm going to be known. He's going to know me, just like he always has. I'm going to be known, and I'm going to know. This goes back to why we think that verse 10 is what it is. Paul uses this term to describe complete unhinged fellowship with God. He tells us when we get to heaven, we shall see him as he is. There will be no more barriers to our relationship with God. I used this verse not too long ago to kind of describe the view of heaven and this incredible opportunity to learn in heaven. He said, hey, then we see dimly in a mirror right now. What it is like, imagine looking in a mirror and then just smearing the sin of Vaseline all over the mirror. You can kind of make out a little bit of an image. You can kind of see something there. And that's how we see on this planet. We think we see things clearly, we don't. Sin has obstructed the way we view everything. Sin has completely changed the way that we view things. But then in heaven, when he wipes away all of that, when we become new, when we don't have that sin corrupting the way we view things with our motives, with all that, we can see things for what they really are for the first time. We're going to see clearly. When God's like, this is the way I've seen you the whole time. Right here, like this. Completely clear, absent of sin. And we go, wow, I'm going to see clearly for the very first time in heaven. The cool part about that, some people have kind of said that, hey, it's almost inferred that we're going to just all of a sudden understand everything. I don't believe that. I believe that only God is omniscient, right? God is the only one who is all-knowing. But we're going to have an eternity to learn from God. And I think the learning will never stop. And we'll actually learn clearly for the first time. It's like, I thought I understood that situation. I didn't understand that situation. It's not in my notes, but I was thinking about this. It's like, even something as simple as one kid hitting another kid, you think you see the situation, right? You're like, I saw what happened. But you don't see that this kid is getting abused at home. You don't see that his dad got abused. You don't see that his grandfather was an alcoholic. You don't see that his great-great-grandfather was... There's a lack of clarity. I don't have all of the information about exactly what has led up to this moment. And when God sees things, he doesn't lack information. He doesn't lack understanding. We do. And so when I stand in heaven, he's going to start to teach things to me, and I'm not going to lack understanding. He'll say, here you go, son. You can really see for the first time. And we're going to be learning from him for eternity. And I'm excited about that. I love learning new things. But that's what he's talking about, to see clearly. Corinth actually produced bronze mirrors. And not to belabor the point, but I don't know if you've ever looked in a bronze polished mirror. The image is pretty dim. It's not a good image. And so Paul uses that as an analogy. You think your mirrors are really good? It's nothing like seeing people face to face. And that's kind of how we view things right now in this world. We see things very dimly, but when we see the Lord face to face, things are going to get really clear. This Spurgeon quote is kind of sums it all up. And thank God we don't see things really clearly right now. He says, we couldn't handle this greater knowledge on this side of eternity. And this is the Spurgeon quote. He says, if we knew more about our own sinfulness, we might be driven to despair. If we knew more about God's glory, we might die of terror. If we had more understanding, unless we had equivalent capacity to employ it, we might be filled with conceit and tormented with ambition. But up there, we shall have our minds and our systems strengthened to receive more without the damage that would come to us here from overleaping the boundaries of order, supremely appointed and divinely regulated. It's interesting. It's like we probably couldn't handle any more clarity. If we had more clarity, we might die of terror. If I knew more about God, of who he really was, you see the instances of people encountering God, they don't go like, yeah, I'm so good to be with you. They fall on their faces in terror when God comes into their presence. And so he's going to give us the capacity in heaven to deal with that. We couldn't deal with it now. Verse 13, this last verse. And now abide, faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Abide. Abide means to remain in place, to dwell there, to endure without yielding, to marinate, just soak it in. Stay there. Look, abide in these, faith, hope, and love. The three great pursuits of the Christian life are not miracles, power, and gifts. They are faith, hope, and love. Though the gifts are precious and given by the Holy Spirit today, they were never meant to be the focus or the goal of Christian lives. Instead, we pursue faith, we pursue hope, we pursue love. What's your Christian life focused on? What do you really want more of? It should really come back to faith, hope, and love. If it doesn't, we need to receive God's sense of priorities and put the focus back where it belongs, back on what God says is important. He says faith, hope, and love are the pursuits. It's interesting, too, that faith and hope. I have faith in Jesus Christ. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is love. Two of the three are going to disappear. Right? Faith. I won't need faith when the faith becomes my sight when I stand before Jesus. When I go there, I won't need to hope anymore. My hope will be standing right in front of me. But love endures. It says love never fails. Love is eternal because God, it's his nature. Hope is not his nature. Faith is not his nature. But love is his nature. So love is eternal. Our hope will be fulfilled in that day. And with that, I'll close and say, man, Lord, teach us how to love. Because I don't naturally know how to love. I think I do. I think I put this really good face on it. Even the Philadelphia love, right? The brotherly love. I'm pretty good at that. I'm pretty good at, you know, coming alongside people and kind of loving on them. But is it really directed by God? Is it empowered by God? Is it infused by God? Is it God's love? Because God's love isn't looking for something else, right? Our motives sometimes can be, I'll do this for somebody and I want to hear a thank you. God's love doesn't need that. God's love is strong. It even says that in verse 7, it says it bears all things. Jesus bears all things. His love is strong. His love can endure all things. Do we have that kind of love where we commit to loving people no matter what, even if they're unlovable? We commit to loving people in this world even when they hate us and spit on us? Only agape can do that, because the other loves, they will disappear and fail as soon as you get spit in your face. Guarantee it. It's going to take agape to love this world the right way and to love each other the right way, to love our families the right way, and to see God's love permeate into every corner of this culture. We need it. Let's pray. Lord, we just confess before you that we need your Spirit. We need you, Lord, to show us, to empower us, to fill us with your love to overflowing, that we can love others in your power, love others by your Spirit, and even in the doing, Lord, even in the gifts, we just pray that the gifts would manifest in love here, that your spiritual endowments that you've given each one of the people here, each one of the people listening to this, you've given each person some spiritual gift to serve you, to bless the body of Christ, to glorify Jesus in love. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us that agape love to use our gifts and our abilities to pour out love on this hurting world. Help us to remember that love is eternal, agape. It's the only thing. The other stuff fades away, Lord, but you promise that's going to endure. It's never going to fail. May we be a people marked by your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.